passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
I was out of town at a multi-site conference in Cincinnati, and so rather than continuing in 1 Thessalonians, we are going to look at a text that we have looked at several years ago, it's without a, I think it's my favorite story in the Gospels, and so that's what we're going to look at this morning, Mark chapter 5. Verses 21 through 43. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up. As you are doing that, I want us to consider a time when you were desperate. A time when you were at your wit's end. No matter how hard you worked, no matter how much effort you put in, you found yourself at the end of your rope, pleading with God to intervene and help. Now, so for some of us, it may be a season of sickness for ourselves, for a family member, for a friend. And there's nothing you could do to help them, no matter how much you wanted to. And you just found yourself crying out, "Help, God. We need you to intervene." Maybe it wasn't sickness. Maybe it was during a financially difficult time and the bills continued to just keep mounting up and you had no idea how you were going to cover them all and your anxiety was through the roof and it didn't matter how hard you worked, how diligently you saved, you still just could never get ahead. And soon your prayers just simply became, "Help, God." Or just help. Maybe it wasn't a moment of crisis. Maybe it was more of just like a slow burn of tension or dissatisfaction, whether that is with a job or a relationship, a season of life or more. And you might not have vocalized your desperation with, "Why, God? Come help me, God." But one day you realize that things have to change for you to be able to continue carrying on. I think all of us have found ourselves at a place of desperation, where we can cry out, "Help. We need God's help." We've all felt what it's like to be desperate and feel like there is no way out. And this morning's text is about desperation. It's about a desire for a change. It tells us of the desperation of a man named Jairus. He was one of the most respected and prominent men in his village in that day. And it also tells us of the desperation of an unnamed woman, a woman who was on the fringes of society, who was impoverished and alone. We have this story of two people from the exact opposite ends of the social spectrum, and yet whose lives intersect in desperation and in pleading with Jesus to intervene. Now, this is a story about desperation, but it's not just a story about desperation. It is also a story about faith. It's about a man whose desperation leads to faith in Jesus. It's a story about a woman whose desperation leads to faith in Jesus. And yet for both of them, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with faith. And this is what we're going to see this morning, a reminder that I think is so important for us as we consider our own desperation. And we consider our own times where we have found disappointment in God and what God is doing in our lives. What we're going to see is that Jesus accepts Jairus' faith, he accepts this woman's faith, and yet he leads them into situations where that faith is going to be forced to grow and mature and take deep root. And I think that's important for us to acknowledge and recognize because that's oftentimes what Jesus does. He rarely will answer our prayers the specific way that we ask him to answer those prayers. When we find ourselves desperate, he oftentimes will lead us through and into situations where we are even more desperate. where God takes this little offering of faith and he grows it and matures it into something that is beautiful. Now, what we're going to see as we jump into Mark chapter 5 is that this is a typical structure in Mark's gospel. Mark has this tendency to weave two stories together. He'll start with a story, and that's what we're going to see with Jairus and his daughter, and then he'll put that story on pause, and he'll jump to another story, and that's this story of this unnamed woman before finally closing with the original story, going back to the story of Jairus and his daughter. Let's go ahead and pray as we approach God's word. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we come from so many different places. Some of us might be hanging on by a thread and desperately need to see you at work in our current situation. Others of us might be riding on the clouds, Jesus. And so, God, we pray that in whatever season we find ourselves, you would use this season to draw us even nearer to you. Bless this time in your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's pick up the first part of our story. Again, focusing on Jairus and Jesus, starting in verse 21. It says this, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet." So let me set the scene in the context of Mark chapter 5. Jesus has just come back into Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' home base for operations, for ministry in Galilee. He was previously in Mark chapter 5, he was away from Capernaum. Now he comes back to the other side. He's passed back on a boat. Now he is back in Capernaum. He comes back to his home area, and as normal, he is surrounded by a crowd. And what we see in Mark's gospel is that when Jesus is surrounded by a crowd, the crowds are just there because of how powerful and amazing Jesus is, rarely because they actually want to follow him the way Jesus desires, but because they want to see healing. They want to see exorcisms. And what Mark does here is he focuses on one person in this crowd, a man named Jairus, who was a leader in the local synagogue there in Capernaum. Now, our text tells us that Jairus was a ruler in the synagogue, which means that he was one of the volunteer leaders who was in charge of the upkeep of the synagogue building, as well as making sure to keep a watch over the teaching of the synagogue. Most synagogue rulers in the first century would have belonged to the Pharisees. I know Pharisees oftentimes get a bad rap as we look in the Gospels because of their hypocrisy, but at its core, a good Pharisee was a good thing. It was someone who was committed to the moral revival of Israel. And as a leader of the synagogue, Jairus would have been one of the most respected people in Capernaum. He would have been admired for his commitment to the scriptures. He would have been admired for his commitment to God's people. He likely would have been on the wealthier side of the spectrum as well. Here is a man who has his act together. And in all likelihood, Jesus and Jairus knew one another. Now remember what I said, Capernaum was Jesus' home base for ministry. We see earlier in Mark's gospel that he has already healed a number of people in Capernaum, including his first recorded miracle in the gospel of Mark, which actually takes place in that synagogue that Jairus was a ruler over. It's entirely likely that Jairus was there for Jesus's first miracle. And we might find ourselves wondering, how many other miracles had Jairus witnessed during Jesus's ministry in Capernaum? We might also be wondering, well, what exactly was Jairus' opinion of Jesus up to this point? I mentioned that he was probably a Pharisee. Jairus might have been one of those who had complained about Jesus' association with tax collectors and sinners, like we see in Mark chapter 2. He might have been one who accused Jesus' followers of breaking the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2. He might have even been one of the people who are described in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue, notice what it says. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, whatever their history is, we now see Jairus is joining the crowds. He's clamoring to see Jesus. The crowds are surrounding Jesus by the sea. Capernaum is located on the Sea of Galilee. And Jairus is fighting. He's clawing his way through the crowd so he can see Jesus. And when he finally gets to Jesus, he falls down before him. And he begins begging Jesus for help, something that would have been unthinkable for a dignified Jewish man. Now, why such a change in Jairus? It's because he's desperate. His daughter is ill. His daughter is nearing death, and nothing that Jairus has done has helped her get better. Luke tells us that this is Jairus' only daughter. And whatever his thoughts about Jesus may be, he can't argue with the results that he has seen from Jesus' ministry. And with his daughter's death imminent, Jairus turns to his last chance, Jesus the healer. Let's continue reading. And Jairus implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he, Jesus, went with him. Here's what we see from Jairus. He falls down before Jesus and he cries out, "Please, Jesus, help. It's my baby girl. She's dying." Notice that he doesn't just call her his daughter. He uses what's called the diminutive in Greek. Diminutive is common in any language. It's a category of taking something and then filling it with even more tenderness and warmth and affection. Now, we do this in English all the time. Dogs become puppies. Cats become kitties. And daughters become my baby girl, my little darling, honey. We'll soon see that this little girl is actually 12. Now, if you have a daughter, or if you are a daughter, think of a pet name that you had or have. For us, with our 7-year-old, it's Mara Girl. A pet name is probably a better translation of what Jairus is saying here. He's crying out, "Jesus, it's my baby girl. She's dying, and I need you to do something." And this word, more than any other in this passage, reveals Jairus' desperation. His world is crashing down all around him. And he's saying, "Jesus, I can't imagine life without my baby girl. I need you to do something." You see, Jairus, he doesn't care what others will say about him falling down at the feet of Jesus. He doesn't care that he has some reservations about Jesus and what he has done or the company that he keeps in the past. None of that matters right now. All that matters is his baby girl. And so he comes to Jesus and he cries out, "Jesus, please help me. Come with me now before it is too late." Jairus knows that Jesus is able to heal his little girl when everything else has failed. Jesus, who was across the Sea of Galilee in the first half of Mark chapter 5, he's returned from the other side of the lake just in time. And if they hurry, they can make it home, and Jesus, who has healed countless other people, he can heal my baby girl too. And Jairus may be desperate, but he has faith that Jesus can do something. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come to Jesus and begged Jesus for his help. Now, Jairus and Jesus, they set off for Jairus' home, but they're not alone. The crowd travels with them, which brings us to the second encounter of this passage. Pick up in verse 24. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Consider the context here. For Jairus, time is of the essence. Every second that passes is a second that his daughter draws closer to death. And so just imagine his frustration when he cries out, "Jesus, I need your help," and the crowd doesn't get out of the way, but decides to go with him. And the going is slow. And the frustration is building and mounting for Jairus here. This word thronged, we actually see it used later of Jesus' disciples in verse 31 to describe the crowds pressing in on Jesus. It's impossible to move because of how compact and tight everyone is. The crowd doesn't hear Jairus' plight, or they don't care. They have their own needs. And so they continue to swarm around Jesus. Now, just like Mark has focused on one person, Jairus, in the midst of the crowd in the first part of this story, now he does so again. There is this large crowd, and there's one person in the crowd, this unnamed woman, who has come to see Jesus. Now, while Jairus' daughter was at death's doorstep, this woman is not. Death is not imminent for her. Her pain is very real, but death is not imminent. And yet this woman, for 12 years, she has been suffering from irregular menstrual bleeding. Now consider this woman's plight, especially in the first century context. She has been suffering from bleeding for 12 years. And most people in the first century didn't have iron-rich diets, so she's likely anemic. And she's suffering constantly from exhaustion. More than that, under the Old Testament purity laws, women were considered unclean during menstruation. While unclean, people were required to avoid contact with others. They were not able to gather in worship in the synagogue. While most cases of being unclean were temporary, this woman's uncleanness has lasted for 12 years. For 12 years, she has been isolated. She has been seen as an outcast. She has been barred from gathering in worship in the synagogue with other people. If she had been married when this started, she's likely now divorced. If she wasn't married, she's certainly not married now, because no one would want to marry her in this condition. She is unable to have children. Mark goes further and tells us that whatever her financial state was before this, now she's poor. She spent everything that she had on a search for a cure. Ancient medicine is a far cry from modern medicine, more superstition than anything else. Nothing that she has attempted has worked. In fact, as time went on, she's only gotten worse. Can you think of a woman in a more vulnerable position than this one? On the one hand, we have Jairus, this respectable leader in the community whose desperation drives him to Jesus. And on the other hand, we have this woman who is desperate and destitute and an outcast who is running to Jesus for help. Let's keep reading. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So like Jairus, this woman's desperation drives her to Jesus. Like Jairus, she has faith that Jesus is the answer to her problems. And if she can just touch him, then she will be healed. And like Jairus, it is, and I don't say this pejoratively, but it's a relatively selfish faith. I get it. But it is a selfish faith. She is planning on sneaking up to Jesus in the crowd, rubbing shoulders with countless people, rendering them unclean in the process, touching Jesus, rendering him unclean in the process, and then slinking away unnoticed but hopefully healed. Notice that she doesn't really have that much interest in Jesus or his message of the kingdom. She thinks that all she needs is a whole body, and then she will be made complete. And so, like Jairus, she pushes through the crowd, but unlike Jairus, she doesn't draw attention to herself. She simply just sneaks up behind Jesus while he is slowly making his way to Jairus' house and grabs a fistful of his robe, and at first, her plan works. It's exactly what she wanted. In the very same moment that she grabs Jesus' robe, she can feel that she has been healed. And I imagine her thinking to herself, you know what? The miracle worker did it again. Another miracle from the miracle worker. He didn't even know it this time. And so she slinks back into the crowd, silent and unnoticed. Now that in itself would be a pretty cool story, right? Jesus is so powerful that he can passively heal people without even giving them his attention. That this woman's faith was rewarded and she was given everything that she could imagine. The end of her suffering, the end of her isolation, her return to corporate worship. But we will soon see that Jesus is not satisfied with this woman's faith. He wants more from her. And he wants more for her. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. At the same moment the woman begins to slide away anonymously, Jesus notices that he has healed someone. And so while he is being swarmed, he's being touched by countless people in this sea of humanity, Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And from the disciples' perspective, this is a ridiculous question. After all, look around. Countless people have been jostling for position to be close to Jesus, touching him the entire time. So why on earth is Jesus asking the question, "Who touched me?" But Jesus knows exactly what he is doing. He's extending an invitation to this woman. He knows who she is. He knows that she can hear him. He knows that she had enough faith to sneak up to him and be healed, but he wants more. He wants more. And so he gives her the opportunity to exercise that baby faith by asking, "Who touched me?" That is an arrow shot directly toward her soul to get her attention. That Jesus is not done yet. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. You see, this woman, she has a decision to make here. She can ignore Jesus. She can ignore his calling. She can go back to her life with all that she has ever wanted. She can start to piece her life back together. Yes, it will be tough trying to make ends meet. She'll probably be past marrying age and childbearing age by this point, but she has gotten from Jesus what she wanted, and now she can just disappear. Or she can listen to Jesus, who is calling out to her. She has no idea what he wants, why he is asking for her, that he knows that she has been healed by him, probably terrifies her. Will Jesus be furious for doing this without his permission? To come to Jesus is to make public before everyone there of what she has done and why she has done it. And it's going to make people in the crowd angry with her because she has made them unclean by running into them. And now they would have to go home and they would have to do ritual cleanings that evening. Just who does that woman think that she is by touching Jesus? You see, if she listens to Jesus's invitation, it is going to be the hardest thing, she has ever done. And she doesn't know what's going to happen. She may be ostracized. She may be belittled. Jesus might even take that healing away from her. But she decides to step out. In faith and obedience anyway. And she comes to Jesus and tells him everything, no matter what may come. I love the way verse 33 puts it. And she told him the whole truth. I interpret that as her saying she tells him everything that she has experienced for the last 12 years. She comes forward trembling with fear. She begins to tell Jesus everything, and it starts slowly, and then it just starts spilling out. The pain, the loneliness, the anger with God for what she has missed out on in her life, the failed attempts to make things better, all the money that she has squandered, the long dead hopes that were ignited when she heard about this Jesus who heals people and might be able to heal her. And word after word, it all comes gushing out, telling Jesus the whole truth. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." In most stories in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus attempts to heal people in secret. He tries to do it privately. He doesn't want to make a big show out of his power to heal people. He actually respects their personhood too much to do that, to turn them into a publicity stunt. And yet here's the exact opposite. This woman wants to be healed in private, and yet Jesus won't let her. Why is that? Well, I think it's because Jesus knows what she needs more than healing. He knows that she has a little faith, but he wants more. And yes, he knew it was going to be incredibly painful to come before him. He knew that it was going to terrify her, but he asks her to do it anyway because Jesus knows that while this woman's body needs healed, her soul needs healed as well. She doesn't just have a broken body. She has a broken relationship with God, a broken relationship with other people, and Jesus wants to heal that too. And so in coming forward, she confesses everything. And this tiny kernel of faith blossoms into a deep and radical trust in Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? He responds by calling her daughter, the only time in the Gospels that Jesus calls someone his daughter. The only time. This woman had no family. And now she is a part of Jesus' family. She only wanted a little from Jesus. And Jesus wanted to pour out blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon her. He heals her body, yes, but more than that, he heals her soul. And this outcast is welcomed into God's family. A member of the crowd becomes a member of Jesus' family. An outsider is now Jesus' disciple. Jesus has asked more of her than she ever dared imagine possible, but he gave her more than she could possibly dream. My daughter, Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed. This word healed literally is just be saved from your disease. Isn't that an incredible moment? Just this beautiful moment where this woman is welcomed into the family of God. And yet as the story continues, consider all of this from Jairus' perspective. I go back to Jairus now. Jairus' urgency remains. His daughter is still dying, and this crowd is moving slowly, and it's infuriating him. And then there's this conversation with this woman, probably just too much for him. Because with every word she says, that's another breath that his baby girl is closer to death. And indeed, Jesus' actions here are a little odd. Because this woman, her situation is desperate, but it's not life-threatening. If Jesus were in a hospital, he might be liable for a lawsuit for medical malpractice. Because here he is, he's talking to this woman about her life story while a little girl is about to die. And I think Jairus is thinking the exact same thing as Jesus' disciples were thinking in Mark chapter 4. They find themselves in the midst of a storm. And they think they're about to die. And they say, Jesus, don't you care? I think Jairus is thinking the exact same thing in this moment. Jesus, don't you care that my little girl is about to die? And Jairus' worst fears are realized. While Jesus is talking to this woman, verse 35, while he, Jesus, was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Word comes from the house. It's too late. Jairus' little girl is dead. The apple of his eye is gone. His world is shaken to the core. This woman's joy means his unending grief. Don't miss the implied statement from the messengers here. Jairus, it's too late. Your little girl is dead. Don't trouble Jesus anymore because he can't do anything now. Or can he? Verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Jesus hears this message from Jairus' house. He hears it. He's talking to the woman right here, and he hears that message going on right there. And now, once he hears that, his attention goes back to Jairus. Jesus has won his daughter by healing her and leading her through the valley of her darkest fears. Now he wants Jairus' soul as well. But it's going to cost Jairus more than he ever could have dreamed. Jesus is not shocked by the news of Jairus' daughter. In fact, he was waiting for it. If Jairus is going to trust him to heal a little girl, Jesus wants more. Jesus looks at Jairus and says, you have faith for me to heal your girl, but I want a deeper, more radical faith. It is not enough for you to trust me to heal. I want you to trust me to rescue her from the dead. And so he looks at Jairus and he says, don't fear. Keep believing. Aren't those incredible words? Don't fear, keep believing. Those are impossible words. Don't fear, keep believing. In the midst of desperation, Jesus says the same to us. Don't fear, keep believing. Jesus travels to Jairus' house. He goes with only his three closest disciples. He leaves the crowd behind. I think this is really interesting. Because again, Jesus shows how utterly in control of the situation he is. He could have left the crowd behind from the very beginning. He could have arrived unhindered at Jairus' house with plenty of time. He didn't. And his words to Jairus ring, "Don't fear, keep believing." Verse 38. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. So Jesus arrives at the house and there is a crowd gathered. The fact that there is already a crowd of mourners here shows that the writing was on the wall. Everyone assumed that this girl would die. And Jairus, he looks like an utter fool. That he ran on a fool's errand to try to get Jesus to help him instead of spending the final moments he could have with his daughter. Jesus' words ring true. Don't fear. Keep believing. Jesus addresses the mourning crowd and gives them this declaration of what is about to happen. He's not fooled. He doesn't think that the girl is actually dead. He just says that, you know, with me, raising the dead is as easy as waking someone from sleep. And the crowds laugh at him. It's a bitter sound of unbelief. And so Jesus forcefully casts them out of the house. This is exactly, by the way, the exact same word that is used in Mark to refer to Jesus' exorcisms when he casts demons out. Now he casts this unbelieving crowd out of the house. And all that is left is Jesus, these three disciples, and the girl's mom and dad. Verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." This is one of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible. It shows us the tenderness of Jesus more than maybe any other verse. Because it describes what Jesus is doing here. He kneels next to the little girl's bed and he grabs her hand, not unlike a dad will hold his daughter's hand. And he looks at her with compassion and love. And he says, "Talitha kumi," which is just Aramaic. It's the common language of the day. Mark is emphasizing Jesus isn't using the magic words. He's just talking to her. And he says, "Little girl, arise." Literally, he just says, "Baby girl, it's time to get up." Maybe that's what her mom and dad used to say to her. Time and time and time again in her 12 years of life, waking her up in the morning. Jesus doesn't say, "Be resurrected." He just takes her by the hand and lovingly says, "Honey, it's time to get up." And she does. Jesus is facing death, the most inescapable, terrifying enemy of the human race. It has conquered virtually each and every person in human history, and so great is its power that he simply holds this girl's hand and he just brings her up out of death like he is waking her up in the morning. It's time to get up. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, which I would say is the understatement of the year. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Jesus speaks and the dead listen. Jairus' baby girl gets up and is completely healthy. She begins walking around the house. This is conjecture on my part, but I think it's probably what happened. I think she's completely oblivious to what had just taken place, and Jairus and his wife are crying tears of joy, and this girl, she's a typical preteen, and she's a little weirded out by how her mom and dad are acting right now. And everyone is unable to speak. They're just in awe of what they have just seen, what just took place. And so Jesus actually says, hey, by the way, you should give her some food. Because I know you're going to forget about that. Jairus, you see what Jairus, he sought Jesus for a miracle. He wanted Jesus to heal the sick. He had faith, but it was small. And just like Jesus did with that woman in the middle of the story, Jesus wanted more than just that kernel of faith from Jairus. And so he lets Jairus's daughter die. He lets him walk into despair, into unbelievable pain, into unbelievable anguish, into his darkest night. And yet Jesus never leaves him. Jesus is with him every single step on the way to his house, saying, don't fear. Keep believing. He gives him that hope. All too often, we don't understand what Jesus is doing in our lives. We can't begin to fathom or comprehend why he allows us to go through hardship and pain. We don't understand his timing. We don't understand why he doesn't intervene when things seem to be the bleakest. We come to him in desperation and we wonder, why don't you spare me from the hurt? And these two stories are intertwined to give us a glimpse of what Jesus is doing in times like that. That's what this text is ultimately about. Jesus will ask more than you think is possible, but he will give you more than you dream possible. Jairus and this woman come to Jesus with a kernel of faith, and yet Jesus asks for more from them. He lets them, or maybe more accurately, he leads them into some of the most difficult, desperate situations of their lives, and it is not because he doesn't love them. It is not because he's not in control. It's quite the opposite, in fact. It's because he loves them so much that he is willing to lead them into situations where they have nowhere else to turn except to him. That's his love for you too. If you were to speak with Jairus, or if you were to speak to this woman and say, this is what you're going to face. I read the end of the story. This is what you're about to face. Can you handle it? They would have said no. But Jesus leads them anyway through the valley into a deeper relationship with him. And in doing so, their faith blossoms and they're given more than they could have ever dreamed. Now, that's not to say that God is going to answer your prayers the way that you are asking for at the 11th hour. But it does mean that he will lead you into a place where you can trust him more, that there will be a deeper communion with him. And so as we close, just ask yourself, what might Jesus be asking of you? What might Jesus be asking of your faith? If you find yourself in a season of hardship, it's not wrong to seek a way out of that any more than Jairus was asking for Jesus to heal his daughter, or this woman is seeking healing. Those aren't wrong things. But if you find yourself in one of those seasons, consider how God might be using it to form you and shape you, to draw you closer to him, to bring you into his presence. Jesus is going to ask more of you than you think possible, but he will give you more than you dream possible. Don't fear. Keep believing. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. What a good gift it is. We thank you for your great love and compassion. We thank you even that you lead us through hardship and suffering and affliction. So that we might trust you more. God, I ask in your mercy that you would use times like that in our lives to look to you, to run to you, and to trust in you more. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.